Well, as we gather on this Pentecost Sunday, I think even those of us who maybe don't know a lot of the history of Pentecost at least know that it's about expansion. It's about more, whether it be more of the Holy Spirit or more of whom God reaches through His witness. It's about God's goodness being given, if you will, beyond the borders of one place and beyond the confines of one particular people. And while all these years later that has become commonplace for us, that wasn't always the case. What we take as common throughout the New Testament was a great scandal, as we'll come to see a little bit this morning. In fact, if you aren't Jewish this morning, you were part of the scandal of the New Testament. You're part of what made it so difficult for so many who were of Jewish descent to fully embrace what God was doing in the New Testament kingdom, the fact that He let all you riffraff in as well, and not as second-class citizens. And so this Pentecost, I want us to look at the scandal and to see if we're reading it correctly in the time that we have. First thing I want us to see then is the expectation. And we see that expectation clearly from Joel's prophecy that we read from this morning, the prophecy that undergirds this day. Peter tells us very clearly that what he's seeing and witnessing, what all these people are asking about, is something that was already foretold in the prophet Joel and fulfills what Joel had formerly spoken concerning the nation. A prophecy that really speaks in its largest terms about the restoration of Israel. If you were to read it in the entirety of its context, you'll see that it comes to Israel in the midst of exile, a nation that has been scattered in two directions. One portion of the nation has gone to Assyria, the other to Babylon. And God is coming and giving witness to these people who are now far from home, overrun with Gentile lords. And He's saying, don't worry, someday this won't be the case for your particular nation, that you will be restored. There will be a day that God will bring back Israel to the promised land. And the foreigners, the Gentiles who oppress you, will no longer be in charge of you. They will be removed, and the land of Israel will be filled with blessing once again. And the way that he describes those blessings are pretty earthy. He says, instead of famine, God's going to send the early and late rains, without a sprinkler system. That's what you need. You need some pre-rain, and then you need some latter rain in order to have a full harvest. He says it'll be so large that no longer will you have famine, but instead, in its place, you will have feasting, and your wine cellars will be filled. But the culminating act of God, the big thing He would do, would be to pour out His Spirit on every Israelite, just as Moses had wished so long ago. Now that may sound odd to us because, the Bible strings together a lot of things at once sometimes, but you'll remember when Moses and Joshua were with the 70 elders, God poured out His Spirit on the elders and they began to prophesy. And Joshua was like, what gives, Moses? You're the boss around here. Well, why are they getting to prophesy too? Do you want me to tell them to be quiet? And Moses ultimately says, are you doing this for my sake? Do you feel like my ego's hurt because they're prophesying? He says, my desire would be that every Israelite someday would have the Spirit and be given the ability to prophesy. And in comes Joel with this promise of restoration that includes this Mosaic wish when he says, and afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, so much so that your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Your daughters will prophesy. Your sons will prophesy. In fact, the Spirit will be so pervasive that even the servants of your household, both male and female, they will possess the Spirit of God. The idea of the Spirit being poured out on all of Israel, really in Joel's prophecy, is the grandest of the blessings that are going to come upon them. Yes, your farm will flourish and your wine cellar will be full. That's great. Gentiles will be off your land forever. That's great. But the real reward is that every member of the Israelite household, from the patriarch all the way to the servant, will possess the Spirit of the God of Israel. It doesn't get better than that. I mean, did you see that in the book of Acts? I mean, Luke retells this story for us in such a way that he really wants us to see what Joel had promised is genuinely coming to pass at this moment in human history. You'll note that first thing he tells us is that devout men who are Jews gathered in one place in the Holy Land from every nation under heaven. So we have this regathering of Jews into the Holy Land. And once they've been regathered, we see that the Spirit is poured out and tongues from each of those lands from which they have come begin to be spoken. And the people who are there ask, like, what does this mean? What are we supposed to think of this? So we've all come, you know, for this feast. And in the midst of it, the Spirit's being poured out, and these guys are all prophesying in languages that we know from our hometowns, you know, outside of Israel. What does it mean? And Peter says, let me tell you what it means. He says, this is that, meaning this is exactly what Joel said would happen. What you're witnessing right now with your eyes, what you're hearing with your ears, is what Joel said so long ago would happen. It's happening right now in your very sight and in your hearing. Joel said, in the last days I will pour my Spirit on all flesh, and this is the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And once Peter preaches his whole sermon, those who first asked, what does this mean, now ask, well, what should we do? I mean, if that's true, if the last days are here and this is Joel's prophecy of the Spirit, what do we do? And they are told, repent, be baptized, and they too will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit that Joel spoke of. That if they come in repentance and faith, that same Spirit that Moses had hoped would be on the whole nation will also be granted to them. Peter looks back at the Old Testament, clearly interprets the text of Joel, this text about the last days, and says, yes, this is that, and it's happening right now. And 3,000 Jewish people come into the church that very day, but more than that, they become possessors of the very Spirit of God, just as was promised would happen in the last days in the regathering of Israel and their restoration above the nations. Well, if that is the expectation, you'll notice the shock. This event that we come to celebrate today is what we just heard about, this prophetic realization of Joel's, this realization of Joel's prophecy. But of course, we do so because the blessing of this event that takes place in Acts chapter 2 somehow made its way to us, that it had further ramifications in the book of Acts. It wasn't just that 3,000 Jewish people received the Spirit of God, but that something else continued to take place throughout the book of Acts with regard to the Spirit, and also with regard to the nations. You'll note Peter's language. He says, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you, Jews, and for your children, but also for the afar-off ones, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, that afar-off language should sound familiar to us. It's what Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says to the church in Ephesus, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, now in Jesus Christ, though you were once afar off, you now have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We Gentiles were once afar off. And that wasn't just geographically, but even typologically. If you look at the temple, the Gentiles were much further from the presence of God than the Jews were. That there was this problem of approach, that Gentiles, one, had to become Jews, had to be circumcised, and even then they couldn't fully enter into all that was required to be in God's presence. They could not come near. But in Jesus Christ, those who were formerly afar off now, we're told, are brought near. And more, those who formerly couldn't even cross the court of the Gentiles were now where God once dwelled because of their uncleanness. Not only are they able to dwell in the church, but they have the very Spirit of God dwelling in their filthy Gentile bodies, which, again, doesn't sound like much to us because most of us are Gentiles and we think, like, well, we like us. Of course, God likes us. But this was not the way of history. This would have been unthinkable to those who were hearing the preaching. I mean, today, later this evening, we're going to gather for a party and we're going to celebrate this reality that God gave His Holy Spirit not only to the Jews but also to the Gentiles. We're going to celebrate the fact that God loves the nations, the ethnos, every single one of them. We will eat all manner of foods that wouldn't have stood up to the stringent demands of the kosher laws of the Old Testament. And we're not going to eat them just because we can, but because God called them good, that something's going on in history. And why? Because that typology was His way of saying that the nations aren't just okay, that they aren't just being allowed to be a part of the kingdom, but that God embraces them fully in the kingdom and pronounces each and every nation under heaven as good. He calls all ethnicities good and clean. And to prove it, to prove that He means it, He gives all those that come to Him from those nations the same Spirit that He gave to His people. I mean, I don't know about you, but I love that. You should love that. Most of us should recognize that we are the goyim. the things that the Old Testament's really offended by, you would have been part of those things. You would have been in the nations that were worshiping, you know, stumps and rocks and, you know, whole manner of other things. And the Jewish people, God's people at that time, would have looked at you as filthy and unwelcome. And in some sense, rightly so. It just took them a while to realize that they had the same problems. Not many of us, of course, descend from the 12 tribes of Israel. And because that is our experience, while we come to embrace these truths, and it's beautiful to us, and it's become normal to us because we're 2,000 years down the road, this was not normal on the pages of the book of Acts that we read this morning. This would have been unthinkable, and was unthinkable. And you should understand just how scandalous this is, that not only Gentiles get in, not just that God welcomes you, but you get all the same stuff. Not just that He says, okay, you can be a part of the kingdom, but you're all going to be street sweepers while, you know, the 12 tribes live in the mansion. He says, no, the same Spirit I gave them, the greatest possession they have, I'm also going to give freely to the nations. There won't be a first-class status for Jews and a second-class status for Romans and Ethiopians or even Cretans. And we know those guys are sketchy. It is such an unthinkable reality at this time in history that the same man preaching this sermon, Peter, the same man declaring that this is true, will have to be rebuked by God in order to enact it in his own personal life. What do I mean by that? You remember Cornelius, an Italian. You know, that tells you right there how low God's willing to go to start this whole thing out. God comes to him and tells him, I'm going to send you a man named Peter. And when I do, I want you to hear him. And that next day we see as the story unfolds, Peter goes up on the roof of the house. It's about lunchtime. He's hungry. He falls into a trance. And in this trance, a sheet is lowered down from heaven and it says all kinds of stuff comes out. Reptiles and non-kosher animals. There's pigs and birds and snakes. And God says to him, get up. Kill something and eat it. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. You know, and I'm not starting today. And so God does it again. The same vision, we're told, three times occurs, and God rebukes Peter each time, saying, no longer call common or unclean what I have called clean. Peter wakes up from the trance. He doesn't have any explanation for it. He just says, you know, that was weird. Maybe I should have eaten earlier or something. And as soon as he's done, you know, wondering what's going on, a man named Cornelius shows up and says, hey, I was told to look for you. Do you have anything to say to me concerning this Christ? And as Peter begins to preach to him, it dawns on him that he is no longer supposed to call any nation under heaven, any ethnicity, any person from any other land unclean anymore. But that all of them have the same right and access to this Messiah and the gifts of this Messiah as anyone that's a part of the Jewish nation. And as he preaches Jesus to Cornelius, the scandal gets worse, because not only does he realize they get the gospel, but as he's preaching, the Spirit descends on Cornelius and his whole household to begin to speak in tongues, and he goes like, I can't believe it. They clearly have the same Holy Spirit that we got. And so he says, now I have to baptize them. I mean, how can I withhold water from them if they have the same exact Spirit that we've received? And you say like, okay, that's an interesting first transition in the church. But you'll notice that Peter has to go on defending this several times as the book of Acts unfolds. In the very next chapter, he's going to be called to account by the Jewish leader saying, hey, we've been hearing some stuff and you've got some explaining to do. We probably misheard, but we heard that you were baptizing Gentiles out there. And Peter goes through this whole long explanation, tells them the story of Cornelius, and he ends it by saying, look, I didn't want to. But they had the Holy Spirit, and so who was I to withhold water from them if they received the same Spirit that we've received? So much of the New Testament and the book of Acts will be taken up with this particular offense about Gentiles of all stripes being full members of the kingdom. I mean, the book of Acts, you will have councils called concerning this and what to do with circumcision and what to do with what kind of foods, because Gentiles are flowing into the kingdom and it causes all sorts of division. The book of Galatians is completely written on this subject. Are Gentiles full members of God's people without circumcision? The book of Ephesians tells us the same thing, that the middle wall that separated Jew and Gentile in the temple has been torn down, and we all have the same access to the presence of God. There is no first place and second place anymore, that no matter where you are from, those who are in Christ are full members and possessors of the very person of God. It's fascinating that in Joel's prophecy, the promise seems to be given to Israelites and to Israelites only. If you read Joel in context, one of the things he's promising is get rid of the foreigners. And every Jew reading it's like, we cannot wait. And then he says, and when we do get rid of the foreigners, the Spirit's coming and your sons and your daughters and your servants will all prophesy. And then you open the pages of the New Testament and it's like, and this Italian and this Ethiopian and this woman who's a Gentile, they're all receiving the Spirit of God. It was extremely offensive because they thought those promises were given exclusively to them. It was literally a scandal. What's fascinating is that we have somehow moved the scandal. Not that we've removed it, we've just swapped it out. What do I mean by that? The last thing I want us to see this morning is the scandal of grace and how it's all or nothing. I mean, today we poured out water on a small infant child. And for many of us, depending on our backgrounds, that was at one time a great scandal to us. And for some of you, it may still be one. It's a scandal because we don't feel there's any biblical evidence that we should be doing this. Where's the Bible verse that says you should be pouring water on a baby if they haven't done anything, if they haven't professed faith or repented? It's a scandal because babies seem incapable of doing what's required to enter the kingdom, like repenting and believing. But what I want us to see on this Pentecost Sunday is that what was scandalous was not that Nozomu is a baby, but that he's a Gentile. What do I mean? Well, if we look carefully at Joel's prophecy, it would have been expected that the Spirit would be poured out on babies. That wasn't at all something that was unexpected. Joel, when he gathers the people to tell him about this prophecy, in chapter 2 of Joel, where this prophecy is found, you heard the specifics this morning. He specifies that he wants infants gathered to hear the prophecy that he's about to speak. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and he goes, make sure to get real particular, even the nursing infants. and let the bridegroom go out of his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. And to that crowd, with infants, nursing, and children within it, Joel says, in that day the Lord will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. To which the hearer would respond, what do you mean by all flesh? Define it for us, Joel. And he says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. These people with their babies in tow, these mothers having little ones on the breast, and Joel qualifies all flesh by telling them all ages in Israel will have the Spirit poured out on them. And while that sounds surprising to us, in reality, for the Jewish year, this isn't surprising at all. This is not scandalous. This is normal. Again, we've just moved the scandal because, of course, the scandal is us, and that's not becoming. So we got to shove it off on the kids. The promise of Abraham from the beginning was a household promise. He was to circumcise not only his children on the eighth day, but you'll remember he was also to circumcise the servants within his home, under his leadership, because that's what constitutes a biblical household, your children and all who live under your roof, including your male and female servants. That's why Joel says, not only will your kids prophesy and your aged, not only will your males and your females receive the Spirit, but also your male and female servants will receive the Spirit. Everyone in the Jewish household will receive the promise of the Spirit when it comes in Joel. So when Peter comes on the day of Pentecost and says, dear Jews, this promise is for you and for your children, that's just a no-brainer. To be expected, par for the course, doesn't even get a gut reaction. That is why throughout the book of Acts you will see household baptisms. That's why Peter will say, these are the words I tell you by which you and all of your household will be saved. While he will say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your whole house. And as they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, he took them the same hour at night and he washed their stripes. Immediately he and his whole household were baptized. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord Jesus along with his whole household. And many others hearing believed and were baptized. You see, households included in the promise isn't at all controversial in the Hebrew mindset. Gentiles being included, on the other hand, that is scandalous for sure. You see, the way that God forces Peter out of his prejudice is by convincing him that he can no longer call unclean that which God has specifically named as clean. Right? So this vision that he has of all these unclean foods, God keeps saying, rise, kill, and eat, and then saying, don't you call unclean what I have called clean, Peter. And in that way, Peter realizes that God is willing to save and to give to the Gentile nations. Because of this, Peter feels compelled to act on something that was truly unthinkable to him and to all of his friend group, that God could make Gentiles so holy that God himself could reside in them by his own Spirit. Well, what if God were to say something about our children? Would we or should we feel compelled to do something that may seem contrary to us, unthinkable, nonsensical, or even scandalous? Because God has told us something very clear about our children. It's not like the Bible is silent on this issue, as much as people want to act as if it is. Paul, speaking to a Gentile congregation of couples who both have not yet come to the Lord. So we have a husband who's come to the Lord, but not his wife. A wife who's come to the Lord, but not her husband. Living in a society that makes ours look puritanical, even in its current state. You don't think that's true? Read up on Corinth. I won't get into all the gory details today. But I will say this. If your husband was going to church and it wasn't the Christian church, you would not be happy at all, because part of the worship service was engaging in ritual prostitution. And so you have a wife who who's no longer, who's believing, and a husband who's going out and worshiping like every other Corinthian, and all of a sudden you're having a child. Who is this child? We've got a pagan husband, a Christian wife, and the pagan husband is so defiled that he's engaging in all sorts of promiscuous and licentious activities. And if you were to read the Old Testament and to ask the question, what kind of child was that? You would surely say, unclean. When something pure touches that which is impure, the impurity always overcomes the purity, right? You read all of those purity laws, you sit down in a chair that someone who is defiled sat in, you become defiled. But now all of a sudden, Paul looks at this church, he says, look, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. When she touches the husband, when they engage in that activity that produces a child, he is purified. She is not defiled. He says, if that wasn't the case, think about what would happen to our kids. If that wasn't the case, our children would be unclean. But, as it is now, we should expect him to say, as it is now, they are clean. But that's not what he says. He goes way further than that. He says something far beyond what he says about all the Gentile nations who are clean, meaning they are good just by their creation. He says, as it is now, your children are not unclean, but they are holy. Now, that may not mean much to you, but if you read the New Testament language, that is an unbelievable statement. The weight of those words should do something to us. Paul says, you know this, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. No unclean person gets the kingdom. And Paul says your children aren't unclean. They're holy. Paul can say, I'm going to summarize the whole Christian life for you. God did not call us to uncleanness, but instead to holiness. Notice, God calls the church in Thessalonica to a particular life, and it's a life of holiness. And Paul looks at babies in Corinth and says, they're not unclean, because unclean people don't get the kingdom of heaven. Instead, because they're God's people, they are holy and called to a life of holiness. Again, to the Jewish ear, this wouldn't even sound odd. What would sound odd is that all of you goyim are sitting here this morning, and God says of you that you're so holy that you can come and eat with him today and be guests at his table. Unthinkable. You're so holy that the Spirit of God who dwelled in the temple of Jerusalem in the Holy of Holies, that even good Jews couldn't go visit. Just the high priest in that one time of year, he says, that same God dwells in each and every one of you. You may wonder how this can be, that God can speak of our children in this manner. But people of God, this is where your theology gets put to the test. And the question is, are you ready? I mean, is salvation by grace alone or not? Is there something that man can do and must do in order for God to save them or initiate their salvation? Or is God the ultimate actor and initiator apart from any works of man, including apart from your faith and repentance that God gifts to you? You see, we're all Calvinists, and then we see a baby and we say, well, no, because they haven't done anything. But then I'm going to tell you later that you can come to this table, not because of anything you've done, but because of what God's done for you. You're like, amen, I believe that, as long as little Johnny doesn't get any, because he hasn't done anything yet. Let me ask this. The longer you've gotten to know yourself, do you find it easier or harder to believe that God would have mercy on an infant underwater today or that God has had mercy on you? I mean, the more you know your own heart and your own ingratitude over the years concerning God's goodness to you, is it more unthinkable that God still remains faithful to you week in and week out, extending his grace to those who have shown such a resistance to it? Or that God would pour out his grace on one who's yet to even be looking for it? You see, all salvation is about his ability and our utter inability. It's about his willingness to save to the uttermost. It's about a grace so big that he can save full-grown Gentiles. And if that's the case, don't you think it's big enough to do the same for babies? And again, this isn't us just, you know, saying we like little people and kids are cute and I want my babies to go to heaven, so God must do that. It's because God said they're not unclean, they're holy, and he's commanding us not just to say it, but to believe it and to nurture them and raise them in such a way that they continue to confess that reality all life long. It is no more scandalous to claim the promise of the Spirit over little ones that God has called holy than it is for me to look out to all of you and pronounce those same words week in and week out, that you are holy in Christ. And I know for some of you there's caveats, but what about the kids who walk away? Or what about, yeah, it's a problem. It's the same problem for each and every one of you. It's a problem for the 50-year-olds that we've had to excommunicate, and it's a problem for, you know, the 20-year-olds who go off the rails. And yet we don't look at each member of the church as a what if, greeting each other every day saying, like, I'm not really sure you're a Christian, because who knows what's going to happen in 10 years. You could, you know, fall off the truck. But instead, we believe by faith what God has said about each and every one of us, that we are his, apart from any of our own doing, and even despite our attempt to undo it, that God is faithful to save to the uttermost all those that he calls to himself. May God help us believe this and even celebrate it this evening as we join together in festivity. Let's pray.